Good morning. If you would grab your copy of the Bible and open it to John chapter 14. This morning we're going to spend our time trying to cover John chapter 14 verses 25 through the end of the chapter verse 31. So let's read that, then we'll pray, then we'll talk. John chapter 14, starting in verse 25, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you that I am going away and coming back to you. And so if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commands, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Very powerful ending to John chapter 14, and I want to see if I can help you understand that today, because it is amazing. Verse 30 and 31 is something we could linger on for a long time if we chose to do so. And I found myself just inspired this week as I studied this. Okay, the way this works, let me explain it quickly to you. We decided we were going to teach John, so I did a quick study of the book of John, right? The entire book of John. And I wanted to know well what we were talking about. That's why I've told you over and over and over and over and over again, John has a theme that runs through the whole thing, and John very clearly tells you what that is at the end. Jesus is God. He wants to prove to you that Jesus is God, and he writes wanting you to know that. And so, you know, as I studied the whole book, I saw that theme running through the entire book, and we're inspired by it. But then each individual chapter, as we come to it, I restudy that chapter in a lot more detail. And some of them, you know, I know them well, right? Like, for instance, we're not there yet. But when we get to John chapter 17, I already know it will blow your mind. It is amazing. It is such an incredible chapter in your Bible. Well, I knew John 14 was good. I knew John 14 was exciting. But it's one of those chapters that as I've taught it to you and we've gone through this, I think there's no way the next sermon can be better than that. And then it is. And then I think there's no way the next teaching in John 14 can be better than the last one. And it is. It just keeps getting more amazing. And this chapter is so, so good. And so today I hope that we can do a little wee bit of justice to this amazing text that we're going to look at. Let's refresh so that we can understand well, and then we'll run through these verses together. We are in the final night of Christ's life, right? You guys know that by now. He's in the upper room with his 11 faithful apostles. Judas has already been dismissed to go begin the betrayal process, right? He will betray Jesus, and he's already starting that as he's left and Jesus sent him out. But left with the 11 faithful apostles in the upper room, Jesus is eating the Passover lamb. And they're eating the Passover lamb here on Thursday night because tomorrow morning, Jesus will be the Passover lamb. So he's celebrating this last meal with them so that he can go be the substitutionary sacrifice that he is and fulfill the plan of God and buy their redemption with his blood. Christ told them he's leaving here on this last day with them. He says, I'm leaving and you cannot follow. You can't come with me. And we talked about that. That says Christ ascends back to heaven. He's leaving them to be the church. They will be the representation of him in the world. But the fact that they can't follow Christ breaks their heart. That's all they've done. I mean, for the last 3 years, that's how they've been identified, as followers of Christ. And so with Christ not here to follow anymore, they're thinking, what are we going to do? And as Christ knows that they'll be saddened over this, as Christ can see that their hearts are broken at the fact that he's leaving and they can't come, he wants to comfort them. And so he begins to give them these amazing promises that we've been studying throughout this chapter. He's promised them that he'll come again. He's promised them that they will get to dwell with him, right? That's what heaven is. He's defined heaven as with me, and you'll get to be with me. And then he promised them the Holy Spirit, which we saw. And in promising them the Holy Spirit, he promised them himself and the Father, because the three go together. We serve an inter-Trinitarian God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we've picked all that apart, and we've broken that down, and we've tried to understand that the best that we possibly can. Now we come to verses 25 and 26. And it really sets up something amazing, something very important for us. And let's see if we can understand that. Did I pray? I got rolling. Let's see if we can understand that after we pray together. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning grateful for your word. And God, as we're about to learn this morning that your word is God-breathed, that you designed this, I thank you for the way this text is from you and points us to you. God, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and do it passionately. Make us hungry for who you are. We worship you this morning. Be with us as we study this amazing text, and may you be glorified. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Verses 25 and 26 really set up something amazing for us here today, and it's this. As Christ has been everything for the apostles, we've already covered that, but I want you to understand that. I mean everything. They've gone where he's gone. They've listened to him. They've got their direction from him. They've got their truth from him. When he says it, they believe it. And they don't know what to believe. They turn to him. They ask him. He is the definition of truth for them. I mean, think about it. Christ has protected them. Christ has provided for them. Where did they get their food? I mean, how often did we see Christ making it through the text? Right? He's done that on several occasions. Remember when they needed money to pay taxes? You guys remember that story? Where'd they get it? Christ provided it. He's done everything for these 11, and they don't know how to do life without him. And so with Christ leaving, they're saddened, and their mindset is, what are we going to do? Christ, you are our truth. You are our knowledge of what we understand. You define for us how everything works. You're our provider. And so Christ says, yes, I am truth. And as I leave, I'll send you the helper, the Spirit of truth. And then listen, here's what our text does. The Spirit of truth will be in you, and you will remember the truth. And he'll help you write the truth. That's the New Testament. And what you write will become the foundation of truth for the church. And the church will be the example of truth to the world. Yeah, you're right. I am the truth to you. That's Jesus. He's everything they know. We don't know truth. We just turn to you, Jesus. And he says, I know, so I'll send you the helper, the Spirit of truth, who will fill you and you will write truth. And that truth that you write will be the foundation of truth for the church for the history to come. And as they live that out, they'll be the example to the world. This is great stuff. He's going to help you remember all the things that I've said. That's the promise here. That's a great promise. That's important. Listen, I talk to people on Monday that can't remember what I said on Sunday. Here Christ looks at the apostles and he says, you will remember everything that I taught you. Everything that I told you, because the Spirit of truth is coming and he will be in you. It's better that I go. Right now you know truth by asking me and me telling you. Well, truth will come and fill you and you will know it, so much so that you will write it. It's incredible stuff. Let's look at it. 25. He says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. These things. What things? What do you do when you're in Bible study when you see a phrase like that? Back up. Try to figure out what things he's talking about. And it's very simple. Look what he says in verse 24. He says, he who does not love me does not keep my word. What words? And the word which you heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So what's Jesus saying in 24? He says, I speak to you what the Father wants me to speak to you. So you get God the Father's message from me. So I'm truth. You guys view me as truth. And the truth that I give you is God's truth. It's the Father's truth. So I've been speaking to you the Father's truth, these things. So these things refers to the Father's truth that Jesus has been speaking. And then he says, I have spoken to you while being present with you. So Jesus just defined his ministry. The Father's truth is what I gave to you the whole time that I've been here and been present with you. Everything I've told you for the past 3 years was God's truth. Now you guys understand this. It's. Do you think they remembered all that? No. Do you think they understood all of that? No. In fact, it's been very clear as we've gone through the text and as you read all four of your Gospels, they didn't understand it even when Jesus was saying it. I mean, they were lost. They were confused. How many times through John have we emphasized that, yes, okay, the apostles, they got who Jesus was to an extent, but they do not understand the plan yet. I mean, they're still confused on the plan that he's laying out before them. They can't seem to grasp this, and they are just lost as to what he's saying. I mean, all you got to do is go back to verse 22, John 14, 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He still thinks Jesus is going to set up some kind of kingdom here on earth while he's here and overthrow Rome and set them free. And how are we going to see that and not everybody else? That doesn't make any sense. They're still lost to the plan. And so as Jesus is saying this, and we haven't got to where he says, you'll remember yet, but that's the promise. And it's incredible because everything that he's taught them for 3 years is God's truth. And he says, you will remember all of it. And if you see how, for lack of a better word, dumb they've been throughout the text, that's a mind-blowing statement. They're going to remember it all. And so in 26, he tells them that. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So Jesus says, I've been teaching you the Father's truth, but now the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he will come and he will be in you. He will teach you all truth because he, the Spirit of truth, will come and indwell you and you'll be filled with the truth. The truth will be in you. That's a great promise. That's a gift that is a great gift. Real knowledge of truth. It's a great thing. Did you ever have a teacher that was a good teacher? I mean, you know, you think back to your years on school and it's like most of my teachers did nothing for me. But there's one or two that stand out. I mean, they taught me a lot. right? And when you have that good teacher, and you feel like she's giving you truth, or he is giving you truth, and you're learning from them, that has a lasting impact on one's life. I remember several years ago, I had to do a funeral, and I went and did the funeral for a kid my age, and my first grade teacher was there, Mrs. Montag. And I remember, it was the first time I'd seen her since seventh grade, probably. And I cried. I was like, where is this coming from? But I went up to her and I had to thank her. I feel like Mrs. Montag taught me how to read better, more than anybody else in the history of the world. And I said, thank you for teaching me how to read. It changed my life. Like, I don't know where I'd be if I couldn't read today. It defines everything that I do. It's how I spend all my time. And I had to thank her. I mean, she changed my life. That's a good teacher who you know is giving you truth through that. Well, here, he promises that they will be filled with the truth, and it's an amazing gift. While the apostles were confused about the plan of Jesus, the whole time that Jesus taught it, once they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they will know the truth. And they'll know it so much so that they'll die for it. They will know the truth, they'll live for the truth, they'll write the truth, and they'll die for the truth. So let's get specific, because our text does. Jesus is talking to 11 people here. There's 11 apostles present with him as he talks to them. And so while most of these promises that we read have application for us as well, this specific one of remembrance was for those 11. And let me see if I can help you understand how that works, right? Because you can't remember what Jesus said unless you were there to hear what Jesus said, right? So when he promises them remembrance, that's for them, not for you. Verse 26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. So Jesus had to say it to them in order for the Spirit to bring the remembrance in their lives. And so as this is for the 11, they remember the truth. We Christians today, we still get the Spirit of truth. When you become a Christian, instantaneously, on that day, you are filled with the Holy Spirit to the maximum. These aren't separate events. You don't become a Christian and then later get filled with the Spirit. That doesn't make sense. If you go to a church that teaches that, leave that church and come to a different one, right? It's one time. It's an instant. You become a Christian. You're filled with the Holy Spirit entirely. You never need any more. You don't need to call the Holy Spirit down in your singing or in your worship or in your stuff, because he's already in you and present to the max if you've been filled with him. But the promise is they will remember. We were filled the same way they were filled. They remember. We don't. You got that? That's how the promise is for them. Those that learned it from Jesus would remember the truth. And listen, their remembrance was important for our understanding. You got that? Their remembrance fueled their writing. And their writing is what? The New Testament. When you read the New Testament, you are reading what the apostles remembered. So as the Holy Spirit helped them remember the things that Christ uttered, they penned the words of the New Testament. And so their remembrance is key to your understanding, because we now study it, and the same Spirit that helped them remember and write it is the same Spirit that helps you understand it and interpret it. This is the Word of God. This is incredible stuff. And the details that they remembered is amazing. I mean, think about how foolish they were as Jesus taught and they couldn't comprehend things. Then you go read the four Gospels and they have this amazing knowledge and amazing understanding and like supernatural memory of what went on. That's because that's what it was. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, helping them remember. They receive the Spirit, they understand. Now, it's imparted to the rest of us, in the text. So, very simple. Let's apply it to us. How does this apply to us? The promise was two parts. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. That's for us. And help you remember. That's for the 11. The teaching applies to us. The Holy Spirit is the one that helps us understand Scripture, is the one that helps us identify what we're studying, is the one that helps us get to correct doctrine and correct theology. We can't do that on our own. I mean, read your Bible. God even says it. I pick stupid people and stupid things because I get all the credit. Obviously, that's paraphrased, but that's what he's saying. Don't think it's from wisdom or knowledge of man. Jake, if you ever preach one good sermon in the history of the world, it's not because of you. I picked you because you can't do that. I get the credit through you. And so the Holy Spirit helped them, the 11, it helped them remember and write, and it helps us understand and interpret. And you got to get it. That's the Holy Spirit's job. For us, the Holy Spirit's job is, it's not to give us some special language or new revelation. People get the Holy Spirit so wrong today. And they think you're going to go out there and you're going to start speaking in this jibber-jabber if you have the Holy Spirit. But that is not accurate. We don't see that in the text when we study Scripture correctly. His job is not to give us a new language. His job is not, listen, not to give us new revelation. We don't need any new revelation. So people out there listening for messages from the Holy Spirit, stop doing it. And people out there interpreting everything as if the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you something through these dreams or delivering you special messages of revelation, stop thinking that way, because we have all the revelation we need. He helped them remember, and he helps us understand. That's the Word of God. So his job is not to give us special language or new revelation. His job is to help us understand the perfect, complete revelation that was given through the apostles' remembrance, the written word of God. Now, as the Spirit helps us understand the Bible, who is he helping us understand? Who's the whole Bible about? Christ. So as he helps us interpret and understand the text, he helps us see Jesus, because that's what the Bible is all about. John chapter 15, 26. I know we're not there yet, but look at it in your text. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." That's what the Holy Spirit does. He testifies of Jesus. He helps us understand the text, which all points to the Son, because it's all about the Son, and so your focus is to be on the Son. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. You don't have to turn there, but it helps you us understand this. This is post-resurrection. Christ has risen from the grave. And when Christ has risen from the grave, there's these two people there. It's an amazing story in Luke 24. They begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ. They don't know who he is. And so Jesus ends up walking with these two guys down what's called the road to Emmaus. And as he travels down the road to Emmaus, listen to Luke 24, 27. It says this, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What does resurrected Jesus do when he talks to people? He explains the scriptures and how they reveal himself. "I'm sending you a helper, another who is exactly as I am." What does resurrected Jesus do? Expounds on the scriptures and how they point to himself. So what does the helper who's exactly like him do? Expound the scriptures and help us see how they point to Jesus. He's exactly like Jesus. He does the same thing as Jesus. He reveals the Son through the text to us. The Holy Spirit doesn't want the focus on himself. He wants the focus on the Son. That's why we preach the Bible and every word of it, because in doing so, we preach Christ, and the Holy Spirit helps us understand that and interpret that. There's a really cool picture of this in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 22. Flip there quickly with me. It's actually in Genesis 24, but we'll set it up with Genesis 22. In Genesis chapter 22, you have Abraham, who God tells him, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him to me. You guys remember that story, Genesis 22? And so Abraham becomes the picture of the father sacrificing his only begotten son, Isaac. So who's that make Isaac in the text? Jesus. Isaac's a picture of Jesus there. So now flip over to Genesis chapter 24, and you have a chapter that is about the bride for Isaac. So if Isaac's the picture of Jesus, who's the picture of the bride? The church. The church is the bride of Christ. And we're not going to read all of Genesis 24, but we'll start at the beginning. It says this, now Abraham was old and well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son. What? He says to his oldest servant, you have to swear, and you are going to go, and you are going to find the wife for my son, Isaac. What's the oldest servant's name? It doesn't tell you in the text. It's not about him. He's the main character. He's doing all the work, but it's not about him. We don't know his name. The father sent the servant to go get the bride and prepare the bride and bring the bride to the son. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's not about him. He does the work. He comes, he transforms hearts, he prepares them, he tells us, helps us understand and interpret about who Jesus Christ is, but he wants the focus on Jesus Christ. You can go read and study Genesis 24 yourself and pick that apart and see the example of the Holy Spirit there as this servant goes and finds the bride and tells the bride about Isaac, about the master, and adorns the bride with the things of Isaac that belong to Abraham and Isaac, and brings the bride back to Isaac. But all the while, he's never named through the whole text. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit. His job is not for you to focus on him. He wants you to focus on Jesus Christ. And so he helps them remember and us understand as they pen the text of Scripture. Let's sum this up in 25 and 26 because it's amazing. It flows to the rest. These apostles who are sad, we're imagining them saying this, Jesus, we follow you. Jesus, you are truth to us. We know right according to how you define it, Jesus. With you leaving, what is our source of truth that will last, that will be here, that we can trust forever? Jesus says, the helper will come, and the helper will help you remember. And when he helps you remember, he'll help you write my words. And those words that you write will be the foundational, lasting documents of truth. The documents that will be the authority of the church, the Bible. Verses 25 and 26 they're explaining the God-breathed word of God that we study. Get it? The Holy Spirit, who is God, comes, brings to their remembrance, they write, it's God's word. What they remembered from Christ, what the Holy Spirit helped them write. And so, with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and now the documents that will be authoritative because he helps them remember them. Verse 27, have peace. Verse 28, have joy. Verse 29, have faith. Because verse 30 and 31, the cross, it's not Satan at all. It's totally the Father's plan and obedience to the Father. This is good stuff. Peace and joy and faith, they come from an understanding of verse 30 and verse 31. They come from an understanding that the cross was obedience, that the cross was planned, that the cross was on purpose. There's nothing sad about it when you understand the reality of it. And that's what we're going to try to grasp this morning. Verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. Now Jesus looks at the apostles and he promises them peace. And this is incredible, but his promise of peace is this. Peace I leave with you. He doesn't leave it there accidentally, right? Oh, I forgot it. I left it there. No, he leaves it with them. In other words, he gave it to them. It's a gift. This is gift language, gift talk. Peace I give to you. I'm leaving it for you. It's mine, and I choose to give it to you. I'll leave it for you. This is salvation. I mean, you understand that, right? What is peace? Salvation puts one at peace with God. That's what salvation is. The greatest gift ever. Christ leaving his peace for us is us no longer being at war with God, is us no longer being separated from God. It's us being joined, united to, having peace with God. That can't happen until verse 30 and 31. Until the devil, having nothing to do with it, Christ goes to the cross and gives up his life. You see, there's this, you guys understand this, there's this great chasm that separates man from God because of man's sin. But Christ came, goes to the cross in obedience, and pays the penalty for man's sin. And when Christ pays the penalty for man's sin, it allows God to forgive you. Do you ever think about that? There's no real forgiveness if there's not the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He purchased. He took your place. And so when God pours his wrath out on Jesus at the cross, that satisfies God's wrath against your sin. And so now it allows God to forgive you and, bigger than that, impute righteousness into you. God can look at you and no longer see a sinner who he's at war with, no longer see a sinner who's separated from him, but he can see a redeemed individual who has been imputed with righteousness. That you are, the ones that God has chosen here are righteous because God has made them righteous. He's filled them with it. They didn't deserve it. It's imputed. That means it's outside of them and it's been inserted into who they are. Nobody ever earns their salvation by being good. God imputes righteousness into them as he imputes, as he inserts your sin into Christ on the cross and pours out his wrath on it. And because of that, because God was satisfied in the cross, you are at peace with God. Peace I leave with you. Because I'm going to the cross. Because I'm obedient to my Father. Because I'll fulfill the Father's plan. He continues, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. This is divine peace. It's the very peace of Jesus Christ. He is the God of peace. He says that over and over again in the text. And so the God of peace gave them that peace. I was thinking about this week as I was preparing this. You guys remember the storm? The apostles are freaking out on the boat. They're scared. And Jesus is just laying there calm. No fear whatsoever. I give you my peace. That's the peace he's delivered to them. The peace that was calm during the storm. The peace that goes to the cross for the joy set before him. That's the mindset. That's the reality. That's the peace of Jesus Christ. Peace knowing whose plan is happening. That's called trust. It's the peace that he gives. And he defines it further. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. I'm giving you peace. I'm giving you my peace. And this peace can't be found in earthly things. It's not as the peace that the world gives. You say, the world doesn't give any peace. Not lasting peace, right? It's not as the world gives. What kind of peace does the world give? Things like health insurance, retirement accounts, right? You go stay in a hotel room and it's like, hopefully that door locks. That's peace that the world gives. That ain't good peace. He's promised his peace that is not as the world gives. It's out of this world peace, God's peace, given to you as a gift. This is the type of peace that allows you to look death in the eyes and remain unfazed. Because I know where I'm going. And I know what's next. And there's a peace of God because he's given it to me. So verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's so simple, right? Jesus starts this whole thing because he knows they're saddened. Look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. He's talking to his saddened apostles because they don't want him to leave and they're sad over it. Well, here he says it again. I'm leaving, but I give you my peace, so, once again, let not your heart be troubled. Stop letting your heart be troubled and start living in the peace that I give you. It's such a personal text. This is so beautiful because Christ can see the sorrow on their face. It's like he's responding to that. Stop. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Live in the peace. I give you peace, use it. Just as Jesus is at perfect peace with the Father, that's why he can be the substitute on the cross. He can give them that peace. And then they will be at peace with the Father. And they can live in that peace. Paul said it like this, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? Tie your boots up as you're preparing. Lace them up with preparedness at the fact that you are at peace with God. That's what the cross made possible. That's what Jesus gave us. Live in that fact. If that doesn't make you want to avoid sin, then you don't understand what it means. Live in the preparedness that you are at peace with God. And you do not want to jeopardize that in any way. That's what Paul's talking about there. Verse 28. He switches to the idea of joy here. He says, you have heard me say to you that I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. You see the perspective shift? Peace I leave with you. Peace I'm giving you. Peace, peace. Now he says, I'm leaving. And you know what? You're filled with sorrow thinking about yourself. But if you'd get your focus off of yourself and put it onto me, Well, you'd be filled with joy because I'm going to be with the Father. I leave you, and I told you I'm leaving you to go be with the Father. So if you loved me, why would you want me to stay? Wouldn't you want me to go be with the Father? It's like Jesus is saying, if you guys viewed this from my mindset, I'm going home. And this is exciting. And you should be filled with joy for me. Convicting verse for our attitude any time a fellow Christian dies or is passing away. I mean, how hard do we pray that people wouldn't die? When in reality, and I'm not saying you don't pray for those things, but in reality, if those people know Jesus, we should be overjoyed when they get to go be with him. That's what Jesus is saying about himself here. Get it? Once again, it has to do with the cross. Christ is obediently going to the cross, knowing that it will allow him to be reunited with the Father. He'll fulfill the Father's plan. So it's not Satan. Satan has nothing to do with this. It's me being obedient to God and fulfilling God's plan, and so I get to go home. It's gonna cap his submissive role as incarnate God. And that's what 28 means when you look at it. And it says, you'd rejoice for me because I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Don't let that trick you. Don't let that fool you. Because there's some false religions out there that love to use that verse to tell you that Jesus was created by God, that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not one with God. And they'll point you to this verse every time, and they'll say, look, Jesus said it. My Father is greater than I. But think about it. Jesus has just got done explaining how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, how they're the same, how it's a triune God, and they're equal. So why would he contradict himself now by saying the Father's greater than me? That's not what he means. He's talking about the completion of his work as Christ incarnate, Christ in human form, Christ who has veiled himself from the glory that belongs to him. I'm going to the cross in obedience to my Father to cap, to fulfill, to finish my work as incarnate Christ. And I will resurrect in glory and ascend back to where I belong with the Father. The Father, think about it like this. Here's a really easy way to view this. What does Jesus mean when he says God is greater than I, or the Father's greater than I? The Father is in glorified state. Christ is in his incarnate state. He'll go to the cross, resurrect in his glorified state, and go back to the presence of the Father. And they are perfectly one. They always were and always will be. Verse 29. Faith. He says, have peace, have joy. Now he says, have faith. He says, and now I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. He's already told this to them right back in chapter 13. Told them the same thing. I'm telling you about the betrayal of Judas right now so that when it happens, it doesn't shake your faith, but it makes you believe. It strengthens it. You remember when we talked about that? Well, here he's saying the same thing. I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you may believe. In other words, Jesus is saying, I predict what happens to you before it happens so that you can have faith. Telling them he'll die. He's telling them he'll rise. He's told them Judas will betray. He's telling them they'll be filled with the Spirit. He's giving them these things ahead of time so that when it happens, it strengthens them. And listen, guys, it's very simple. The guy that continually tells you the future equals in charge of the future. That's the idea. You say, what about those people out there today that make all those predictions? Forget them. Just look at the truth that you have in front of you, okay? Jesus said, I tell you beforehand so that when it comes to pass, you may believe, because the guy that continually tells the future is in charge of the future. This is his plan. He's God. He knows it. He ordained it. He's doing it. He knows what's happening. And get it here. Once again, it's the cross. This flows out of the cross and what he's talking about in 30 and 31. Satan wasn't in charge. It's obedience to the Father. And so think about it. If on the darkest day in all of human history, the cross of Jesus Christ, Satan wasn't in charge, but God was, don't you think you can have faith no matter what you're going through? That's his point. I tell you before it happens so that when it does, you can believe. And I'm about to go to the cross and you'll see it. And it wasn't Satan, it was God's plan. God's in charge. God has everything to do with what's happening on Calvary. And if you can believe that, well, that'll change the way you deal with everything. When life's not going your way, when life is hard, when life is dark, when life seems bleak, when it is very heartbreaking, you'll know who's in charge and you'll rest in that peace that he gives. Christianity's amazing. So finally, it leads us to the key, which we keep referring to, verse 30 and 31. But so good. This makes the peace and the joy and the belief possible. Because in 30, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the hour of this world, or for the ruler of this world is coming. So literally what this means, when he says, I will no longer talk much with you, he very literally means, my time is up. It's time for me to stop talking with you, because it's time for me to go to the cross. I'm dying in the morning. And then he says, the ruler of this world is coming. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. And Satan doesn't rule anything that God doesn't allow him to rule. But this is the idea of the dark world with which we live in. The ruler of the evil world system wants Jesus dead. We've seen that. The evil in man has tried to kill Jesus multiple times. And he's coming, right? Satan is coming. The text already told us that he filled Judas. Now it's telling us that he's coming heavily. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to go through these trials. I'm going to go to the cross because Satan is coming. But listen, here's what Jesus wants them to know. Satan's coming. A dark hour will be here. But that is not why the cross will happen. That's what he's saying here. Satan wants me dead. And I'm going to die. But my death had nothing to do with Satan wanting me dead, because Satan can't do that. Satan has no power over me. Satan, that's what he says in verse 30. He has nothing in me. Nothing in me. Nothing for Satan to grab onto. I was thinking about, I haven't gone fishing in a long time, but as I was studying this, I was thinking about fishing. And when you go fishing, right, you bait your hook and you throw that hook, and you want that hook to go into the fish. That's the idea. You hook it. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Satan's coming, and Satan has nothing in me. Nothing. Let's define it this way. Satan has something in every single one of us. He baits the hook. And at some point, we, in our stupidity, we go for it. And he hooks it. See that? But Satan has nothing in him. Jesus has no sin. What's the only thing Satan can get us on?
our sin, where we wrong God, where we've not followed His law. But Jesus always obeyed God. Jesus always did what God wanted Him to. Jesus has no sin, so Satan has nothing to grab. Satan has nothing in him. There is no hook. He's thrown them all at him, and Jesus has never gone for it. Right? He's tried every bait in the tackle box. He cannot hook Jesus Christ. So, it's so important. The ruler of this world is coming who wants me dead, but he's got nothing in me. That's not why I'll be dead. But that the world may know that I love the Father. There it is. You want to know why I will be dead? So that the world can know that I love the Father. The cross had everything to do with obedience. It wasn't Satan's doing, it was God's doing. It wasn't Satan's victory, it was God's plan. It was the Father's plan and the Son's obedience. And that's what Jesus wants us to see. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Divine obedience to a divine plan by God to save sinners. So you think of the cross of Jesus Christ, right? And you think of Good Friday. Right, when we come and we celebrate that all the time. Or hopefully every Sunday where we talk about the cross here at North Street. Or where we go to the table in remembrance of Jesus dying as our substitute and in our place. You're remembering what He did. Hopefully your mindset is right on this. Exactly what Jesus is saying. It wasn't Satan in any way. Love ruled at Calvary. Not Lucifer. God's plan was what was taking place as Christ died on the cross. So get it. Piece the whole thing together. Christ chose Judas. Christ chose to be arrested. Christ chose to die. Christ chose obedience to the Father. This was all the Father's plan. And it was all chosen by Christ because of Christ's love for the Father. Do you understand that? Because when you understand that, you can have peace, and you can have joy, and you can have belief or faith, because sovereign God is in charge. That's the gospel. And I can't say anything else. I mean, that's the text. That's as good as it gets. So God has promised them the Holy Spirit, who would help them remember so that they could pen the New Testament. And out of that New Testament, we learn things like this. Satan wasn't in charge and had nothing to do with the cross. It was all God's plan and the Son's obedience. And if you believe that, if you know that, if you understand that, you can have peace and you can have joy and you can have real faith. Trust sovereign God. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this text that is before us. And God, John chapter 14, what an amazing set of verses. And God, as we've seen this comforting chapter, as Jesus wants to comfort his apostles, I hope that it has left us comforted, that we've been left with an understanding that you are God. Your plan is what was played out. And so God, as you laid the plan before the foundation of the world, I thank you for the obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, if we will settle on his obedience, we will see the sacrificial substitute taking our place. And God, we can rejoice in that. We can have your peace that you've given and your joy and true faith. And God, that is what we need. So thank you for your sovereignty. May we rest in it and worship you with a God who's worthy. In your name I pray. Amen.